Well, Tom Love told me a story recently about running into a woman, a grandmother, who volunteers in the same classroom that my son volunteers in, and who claims that her granddaughter has a crush on my son, or I think vice versa, that Andrew has a crush on her. And Andrew told her that I was a Presbyterian minister. He likes using that word a lot. He's a Presbyterian pastor at the Escalon Church. And so she asked Andrew, "Do you believe in God?" He goes, "Yes, I am a Presbyterian." And then he asked her, "Do you believe in God?" And she said, "Yes." But he seemed a little puzzled. And he asked her again, "Well, what Presbyterian church do you go to?" And she told him, "I don't go to a Presbyterian church. I go to a non-denominational church." And Andrew says, "And you still believe in God?" We had to have a conversation about that one. His paradigm was completely, you go to a Presbyterian church, you believe in God, and that's the place where you learn about God. And we had to expand that paradigm a little bit, that there were other churches that in fact did believe in God. And in our text for today, we are discussing a reality in which the people to whom Jesus is speaking, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, had a paradigm within which they thought the Messiah had to operate. Messiah would be a coming king who would destroy their enemies, probably by force, and they were paying close attention to whether or not he would fit the bill. Is this the Messiah? The Messiah had to be within this understanding, this framework of activity. And it is often said, or is sometimes said actually, that Jesus in his ministry kind of got the crowds going, and then at the end kind of pulled out of the hat the reality that no, that he was going to be a Messiah that would be a suffering one. And nothing could be further from the truth. From the very beginning, Jesus is intent on disrupting the expectations of the people. He does not want to fit into any of those parameters that would not truly define who he is. And the first incident we get in him wanting to define his role as an entirely different Messiah from what was expected, a different paradigm, is this text in Mark chapter 2, in which he challenges this completely. And so I want to talk about two things as we go through here. Is first, the action of the house, and then the action of the healing. What's happening in the house? Well, interestingly, the first thing we see Jesus doing in the house is that he's preaching the word. As I mentioned before last week, Mark is a gospel of action. There's very little teaching in it, but it doesn't mean that it is uninterested in what Jesus has to say. Jesus cannot be understood apart from the fulfillment of the words that he spoke. That in fact, his actions in his life actually proved true what it is that he said about himself and actually bore witness to the kind of life he described that we would be living if we in fact followed him. That is to say that Christians have always been about speaking the faith and living the faith. Jesus speaks the faith, and he, in fact, lives it. And we, as Christians, are meant to hold those two things in order. We believe certain things, and we live our lives, therefore, in light of those things. Though miracles do, in fact, draw attention to Jesus, he is far more interested that they listen to what he says, interested in the truth of the words that he says about himself. And so even though Mark is an action gospel, it does not mean that the spoken word is not very much of interest to him. Mark is describing Jesus as one who does, wherever he goes, preach the word, speaks the truth, describes what the faith is. And it has content, and it requires clear articulation. But in the preaching of the word, he did draw a crowd. There was a large crowd around Jesus in the midst of his preaching. And it's interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, crowds aren't necessarily a good thing. Edwards, in his commentary, writes this very truth, that the single most common attributes of crowds in Mark is that they obstruct access to Jesus. They constitute outsiders who either stand in ambivalence to Jesus or opposition to him. And as the day goes along, and this is indicative of all the times in which he speaks, as Jesus begins to speak, the crowd that had been gathered usually becomes irritated with what he has to say because it's not fulfilling the paradigm that they had about him. Just to say that enthusiasm for Jesus and even proximity to him, how close they are to him, it's not the same thing as faith. It's important for us to recognize that even in Christianity, crowds are not the most important thing to pay attention to. It's faith. Is faith being lived out inside of this? Or is this just a crowd looking to see what might happen or what they might be surprised by? When we read the Gospels, sometimes we think, oh, wouldn't it be great to have such a great crowd of people around us? Well, Jesus tends to lose the crowds when he describes the content of the faith. And he starts, therefore, with a small group of disciples who will go out into the world and bear witness to who he is. And in this crowd were four men of faith, though. They bring their friend into the midst of this house only to realize that they can't even get into the door. And they, being the engineers, obviously that they are, haul him up to the roof, tear it apart, which had to have been pretty disruptive to the sermon, to tear apart the roof while he is preaching. It certainly would get his attention. To lower him down and to put this man right in the presence of Jesus. And the text here is such a wonderful thing in that it says in verse 5, when he saw their faith, the word is a plural there, when he saw their faith, he then said to the man, your sins are forgiven. What this helps us understand in the midst of the house is that throughout Scripture, there is an intercessory role that people can play on behalf of others. That is to say, it's not each man or woman for himself in this life of faith. That even when we can bring someone to Christ in this way, he can look at the faith of those who are caring for a person in need. It doesn't necessarily mean that the man had no interest in being healing, as if he was being taken here against his will. But it is to say it was their faith that he paid attention to. And it's a glorious thing for us to recognize in this life when we have friends, we have family members, we have children, we have people right across the street from us who we know are in desperate need of help. Paining our hearts to see what it is that they're going through. And Scripture is such a wonderful thing in allowing us to carry the burdens of others that when, in fact, we pray for them, when we serve them in Christ's name, when we stand beside them in times of struggle, he can, in fact, and does look at our faith and move in ways according to his sovereign will that can do amazing things on their behalf. We do this. This is why we pray for our kids. This is why we stand beside those who are in desperate need. It's why we help people in the midst of their mourning. It's because they, in those times, whether they're in the midst of making difficult or very poor decisions on their own behalf or going through desperately difficult circumstances, just simply don't have the strength or the faith to do it on their own, we, in fact, can lift them up. Just that's a phrase to just emblaze on your mind. When Jesus saw their faith, he responded to the man. We are not a part of a reality where it's each person for themselves. At the end of the day, of course it is a person's faith that can really appropriate that. They can take the benefits of what Christ is doing. But it's a glorious thing that God can, and it does in fact move, even when we're not giving him permission to do so. He is sovereign. He can do what he wills. And he does listen to praying parents. He does listen to praying churches. He does see those who are serving the least of them in Christ's name and move and act. And he will do it for his glory and for our joy. It's a glorious thing to see this faith of the four. But the most important thing about the house, of course, you have the preaching going on, the intrigue of the crowd wondering what's going on, and then seeing this four bringing this man to him. At the heart of the text is the healing. And the strange thing is that the healing starts not with the healing, but with the deeper healing. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What would you be thinking in that moment? If you were one of the four, let alone the one sitting in the house, be thinking, that's really not why we ripped open the roof. That wasn't the presenting issue that we brought him for. In fact, this man could very well have been lying on his mat in the temple day in and day out, praying to God, hoping for healing, hoping for a change in his life. He likely would have had many people walking by him saying, "Boy, if you just only believed a little more, you probably wouldn't be in this position in the first place." There were many rabbis that taught that physical ailments were a direct relation to a person's sin. If you had a particular sin, then God could afflict you with, in this case, paralysis. "Your sins are forgiven," is the first thing that he says to him. And this is not the thing that they brought him for. Well, on the level of the paradigm in which the people were expecting, what Jesus is doing here is he is, in fact, stating up very clearly in the beginning of his public ministry that what I'm going to be about isn't just providing proofs of my messiahship. What I'm going to be about is not exciting crowds to get what they want. I'm not going to be gathering an army of people who will support me in this public mission throughout the countryside. Jesus is starting his very ministry, defining who he is, that he is, in fact, God incarnate, taking human flesh. And the people there in the crowd, particularly the scribes, recognize this, and they are offended by what Jesus says. He is blaspheming here. He is claiming to be able to forgive sins. Who can do that? Only God alone. This is not going to be a feature of the Messiah. This is not the Messiah's role. And there's no way that human flesh and blood could declare to someone, "Your sins are forgiven." So at the very outset, Jesus is defining who he is. And he is intent on making a point here. He is intent on showing the people in this place that he is about something much deeper than fixing legs and arms and healing lungs or eyes. He is about the healing of the human condition, this fallen, sinful state in which it finds itself. And ask even the rhetorical question, what's easier actually, to forgive sins or to say, "Get up and walk"? But I want you to know that forgiving sins is what I'm about, and I have the authority to do it. Therefore, get up, take your mat, and go home. He will define who he is, and he is interested in far more than a show. He's interested in the changing of the human heart. But which also says not only to the people who were doubting him, but to the people of faith who brought this man to Jesus for the man's sake himself, is that it teaches us another lesson in that quite often we think that if the Lord would just deal with an obstruction in our own lives, if we have a presenting problem that's causing us a lot of anxiety, a lot of frustration, a lot of fear, struggling with it for a long time, if the Lord would just remove that obstacle, if he would just take care of the presenting issue, then I could be whole again, then I could be healthy again, then I could be happy once again. And time in our lives, we will find this to be true, that in fact, the very thing that we thought we needed to be fixed, to be changed, to be addressed in our own lives, the Lord comes along and decides to do something different. It's a glorious thing in this case that he actually tells the man to get up and walk, but we all know and felt the pain and the experience of not having prayers like that answered. How long do we have to wait for the thing we've been praying for? How long do we have to struggle with the desperation inside, how long have we had to just walk in the pain of our physical ailments? And if only that could be attended to, we would be healthy and happy and on the right road. And what Jesus is doing with this man is he's going to a quite different condition. He says that, you know what, your sins are forgiven. And you might have thought in that moment, of course, great, but I've got another problem that you could help me with. But in the recording of this text, the reason we have this written down in this way is it thought very clearly about how this scene unfolded, the way, in fact, the crowd answered. They could have just described a miracle and left it alone. But Mark records what the man had seen, what the disciples had seen, what Jesus had said, to such an extent that they wrote this, that Jesus was concerned with. And he wanted everybody to know that he had the authority to come and to forgive sins, which is the greatest obstacle we have to freedom. It's the greatest obstacle we have to healing and to hope in our lives. He has to come within us and change those things inside of us that are desperately dragging us down. And we often need to know that the Lord wants us to pay attention to those things within us that arise from the heart. The transformation of the heart is what he is after. That those sins that get in the way can actually be a far greater obstacle than any other things that might come our way. And in fact, when we have our heart dealt with in this way, we can deal with obstacles in profoundly important ways. If you ever get a chance to read books by Joni Erickson Tada, who's a woman who's completely paralyzed and a wonderful, beautiful lover of the Lord, and she can describe the way in which she has joy and peace and freedom despite the awful accident that unfolded for her because of what the Lord had done inside of her heart. It's the very thing that people in concentration camps, reading stories in Thailand, the book that inspired The Bridge Over the River Kwai, the very thing that enabled them to walk through such difficult circumstances when they were being tortured, was the faith in Christ to know that they can't take anything away from me. As much as they would like to humiliate me, I will in fact stand strong because the Lord has done for me what no one else can do, and the Lord will see me through this into the end. And whether or not I am taken out once and for all right here, or I see the end of the war, they will not rule over me. The very thing that Jesus gives, we rush by it so quickly, your sins are forgiven, well, great. No, this is actually a very important thing because it brings within it a freedom that our lives need in order to live this life with joy. That is to say, the greatest obstacle we have to happiness, to freedom, to joy, is literally within us. Around the time of the 1920s, the London Times asked for editorials to be submitted under the question, what's wrong with the world? If you were to ask that question, how would you respond to that? Well, lots of articles were written, much of them very long and detailed, describing what in fact is wrong with the world. Christian writer G.K. Chesterton wrote into the paper and said, "Dear sirs, you've asked the question, what's wrong with the world?" He says, "Here's the answer. I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." Shortest editorial you'll ever see. That's where the healing begins. And it is glorious when Jesus does, and in fact quite often goes beyond that. When he heals things above and beyond that, relationships, he heals hurts from our past. He heals those things that are, in fact, debilitating our walk in faith. But it starts with here, the healing inside. So what did the man do? He rose, he immediately picked up his bed, and he went out. And all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Friends, the healing begins there within. Whatever it is we bring to him, he is desperately concerned about, and we are asked to offer it in prayer. But he just may say to us, you need something more than that. Or I have something else to address within you. Let him do it. Trust him to do it. For it will give us far greater freedom than we ever thought or imagined. Let's pray.